Great to be with you. I'm going to read out three opening statements from the Bible, very well-known verses. Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Romans 10:14 to 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Over 19 centuries of Christian missionary activity hinged on this belief alone, that those who did not believe in the salvific capabilities of Jesus Christ had no hope of receiving eternal life. It followed that the unevangelized would also be damned to an eternity in hell. It's rather strange that we're having to do a seminar on this, given the explicit nature of those statements that I've read from the Bible, given the historical position of Bible-believing Christians, the fact that we feel it's necessary to have this kind of seminar is telling in itself. Why, one of the things we want to explore in this seminar is why are those statements, which I would imagine most people in this room, FIC leaders, pastors, those involved with churches, believe. But what is the acceptability or the plausibility of believing in those statements in 2025? My argument at the beginning is that we can believe that these statements are true, but how can we rejoice in these statements? How do we communicate these statements to people within our churches where they're going to be really struggling to say, what, you believe that people have to believe in Jesus to be saved and that people who don't believe in Jesus are going to spend an eternity not with Jesus, and that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, there's no one comes to the Father, it seems so restrictive. In other words, what I want to talk about as we start is the idea of plausibility. These kinds of statements that Jesus is the only way, that other religions are not paths to salvation, that people who never hear the gospel cannot be saved, are historically, have always been held. And yet, poll after poll, survey after survey says something different. There was a survey a few years ago, polled 3,106 Americans from 18 to 55 from all religious groups, including 717 respondents who identified themselves as born-again Christians. And nearly 70% of the born-again Christians disagree with the biblical position that Jesus is the only way to God. And there was difference of opinions between these two questions. The question was, one, Muhammad, Buddha, and Jesus all taught valid ways to God, and you could answer from disagree strongly to agree strongly. And question two, I believe that the only way to a true relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, answers from disagree strongly to agree strongly. And some people who disagreed strongly with Muhammad, Buddha, and Jesus all taught there are valid ways to God, then believed strongly that Jesus was the only way to God. Slightly strange. Plausibility is a term from sociology which describes those practices, institutions, and assumptions in a society that nudge those living within it to consider certain beliefs as plausible or implausible. What we might call what's visible, valuable, and viable. Plausibility structures are belief-forming apparatus that acts as gatekeepers, letting in evidence that is matched against what we already consider to be possible. In other words, and Peter Berger, who's the great sociologist of religion who kind of coined this phrase in his book, The Sacred Canopy, what was previously taken for granted as self-evident reality may now only be reached by a deliberate act of faith, which by definition will have to overcome doubts that keep lurking in the background. So what this seminar is about is not so much arguing whether Jesus Christ is the only way to God, whether those who have never heard of Christ can be saved. It's saying, how is it that now these beliefs are so implausible, so difficult, that we might believe them in this room, but it's hard. It's harder than it was 20, 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. Why is that? And then how do we ever communicate this to people in the congregation in a way that is joyful and one that is saying these are really positive truths that Jesus is the only way to God? I think it's harder now to believe things like this, even though I believe them. So what I want us to start off by doing is I want you to just turn to the people around you, groups of three and four, and to try and answer this question. In 2025, what are some of the individual and cultural factors for ourselves and our members that make the exclusivity of Christ implausible and difficult to rejoice in? Not simply they don't believe it, but it's hard to believe those things. Why? What are the cultural factors that have made these kinds of beliefs, these Acts 4:12, John 14:6, Romans 10, we kind of cross our fingers and say, well, the Bible says it's true, so we've kind of got to believe it, but I'd rather it wasn't true. What's caused that? In groups of three or four, discuss for a few minutes. Okay, let's come back together. We've got some mics coming round. It'll be great just to hear some feedback here as to, what are the individual and cultural factors for ourselves and our members that make the exclusivity of Christ implausible and difficult to rejoice in? What would we say? Gentleman over there. I'm glad to see there's some jogging going on there. That's good. Thank you.
Our culture around us that we're kind of drinking in subliminally or otherwise tells us it's not kind to be exclusive, that the kind thing is to be inclusive. And the way that obviously that's applied then with regards to faith makes us feel like we're being unkind on some level.
Yeah, so that's a general cultural understanding of kindness then seeps into what we as Christians should be thinking. Thanks, Anthony. Yeah. Gentleman down here.
I think there's a general view that people aren't quite as bad as the Bible says they are, and therefore all they need is a little bit of help to get up, and maybe they could get that from Muhammad, Buddha, or someone else. They don't understand the depths of human depravity.
Great, thank you. Other people, yes?
We were just thinking about two things. One was hierarchy, so nobody tells me what to do. I don't like the element of authority and that over me. And then I think as well the element of fairness and justice. I mean, we've had these conversations in small groups with other Christians, and often they will talk about, well, it doesn't seem fair to me. And so while they might confess it in their heads. They don't really believe it in their hearts.
Yeah, yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, a couple of people over here.
Yeah, just similar to the chap saying about depravity of man, the other side of the coin is, you know, behold our God. If we have a small view of God and not realising just how holy he is and that he's other, then we'll begin to put him down to our level and he should think like us.
Great, thank you. And a couple of along that line on the side. Yeah.
I just think as well, we don't preach on hell enough. We don't preach that the wrath of God is actually his, that is his goodness, that is his love. And as a result, we kind of have a love without wrath, which I think just takes away that impetus to say,
yep,
God is being loving when he judges the wicked.
Yeah, very good. And finally, this gentleman here.
Yeah, I think on a personal level, there's just a significant proportion of our church that have family who aren't Christian. They have spouses that don't believe, maybe relatives who recently passed away, and it's just really hard for them to accept. Like they're holding on to some hope that their neighbours, their friends, their husbands who aren't believers. Just on a really personal level.
Yeah.
I think that's what makes it hard for them.
Do you think, coming back to you on that, do you think, I mean, obviously there have been people in the past who have had family members that have died. Why is it more, why do you think it's harder now to believe those things?
Yeah, I think, well, I'm not a historian, but I imagine if more people proportionally went to church, those who reject Christ were a smaller minority. No, it's the norm. So I think in our church, I'd probably say the majority of families will have non-Christians, either directly husbands, wives, or extended family. So it's not a theoretical question for them.
Very good.
So when they're sat down, they're asking, so if my husband didn't believe in Christ when he died, where is he?
Yeah,
it's still true, and we're just saying it's unloving to lie, and you're trying to teach them that denying what Christ said it isn't helping, but it's just personally, I think, for them as sometimes young Christians to wrestle with that is so
hard. Great. So we're going to get onto the topic shortly, but there is a general principle here of not just the belief in the exclusivity of Christ, but whether we were talking about issues to do with sexuality or all the kind of hot button issues that we hold as people committed to the FIC and to Orthodox Bible believing Christians. It's not simply saying with an ever louder voice just these truths. Because of plausibility structures, we have to do it in a way that shows the reasons why these things are true. Remember, what was previously taken for granted as self-evident reality may now only be reached by a deliberate act of faith, which by definition will have to overcome doubts that keep lurking in the background. And I think it does mean in whether we're teaching or preaching, as we're discipling people, when we're dealing with these kinds of issues, I think we do have to take it upon ourselves to surround those kinds of beliefs. We believe them, but they are going to need more explanation maybe than they have done in the past. We're going to have to give reasons. We can't say, well, Acts 4:12, it just says it, doesn't it? So you just have to believe it. That's not how plausibility works. We're naive sociologically to think that's how belief works. It's this web of implausibility that we're constantly pushing against, that we have to try and counter. And that's very important for us generally in our ministry. Now, let's come back to our particular topic about the exclusivity of Christ. What I want us to try and do now is to try and build in, I suppose, in the time we've got available here, how do we build implausibility? And here's the thing that we have to get hold of. However much we would like it to be otherwise, maybe, our wishes, our hopes, and our desires, they need to be disciplined. We may wish and hope for all kinds of things, but those need to be disciplined by God, by his word, by God's spirit. And so For us to be able to rejoice in Acts 4:12 and John 14:6 and Romans 10:14 to 15, as one brother said just now, what we need is a God's eye point of view. And so I think what I want to just make two points, I suppose, and there are many others that we could talk about. One, I think to really us to be convinced of the exclusivity of Christ, to be convinced that Jesus is the only way, to be convinced that people who do not hear the gospel have to hear the gospel or else they're going to face an eternity in hell without God. We have to be distressed that we're not more distressed, and we have become ignorant of the fact that we know. And I'm going to break down these two statements. Jaws 4 was by far the worst film of the Jaws franchise. It was a complete flop. Michael Caine is embarrassed of being in that film. The only reason why Jaws 4 has any notoriety is the strap line of Jaws 4. Does anyone who's interested in mid-80s pop culture know the strap line of Jaws 4? Come on, guys. Jaws 4, this time it's personal. The shark has gone after the original family in Jaws 1. Completely preposterous. Anyway, this time it's personal. In understanding the exclusivity of Christ, we have to understand God's point of view when it comes to the relationship between God and human beings. And part of that is, I think, that we need to understand God's distress at those image bearers who have rebelled against him in a very personal way. I haven't got this quotation in because I found it after I'd done the handout, but you'll be able to find it in Don Carson's book, The Gagging of God, which has been a very seminal book in my own life. Just listen to this, and then we're going to try and unpack this. Carson says this: the tone of the Bible is that if we human beings are lost, it's because of our sin. Our guilt before God justly earns his wrath. If we are not consumed, it is of the Lord's mercy. If one sinner is saved, that salvation owes everything to the love of God. The love of God is presented as surprising, undeserved, unmerited, lavish. Yet there are those who have turned the discussion round so that if God does not try harder, the blame for anyone perishing should be laid at his door. Thus, what starts off as a defense for the love of God quickly turns into an indictment of God. Worse, the condemnation of guilty rebels that seems so transparent in the Bible's storyline is not transmuted into a different kind of story. It's transmuted into a different kind of story. A pity the perpetrator story. They may be guilty, but if they don't have free access to a way of escape, surely it would be unjust to condemn them. So, how do we understand this personal nature that then means that when when Peter says there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, when Jesus says I am the way, the truth, and the life, it's just something to overwhelmingly rejoice in. That the fact that God saves anyone is incredible. But certainly I think we live in a culture where that has been completely flipped and it's not fair, or this isn't just. Acts 17, coming to Acts 17. Now, if you've heard me speak before, mate, you probably think I just spend all my life just teaching on Acts 17. There are other passages, but Acts 17, 16 is interesting here. Remember, Paul, when he gets to Athens, he's not really meant to be there. He's waiting for his friends. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, the English translation, you know, I think one of the translation has, he was very upset or greatly distressed. It's a little bit tame. The word that is used is the word that we sometimes use is the word paroxysm. He almost had a violent revulsion to the idolatry that he saw. And there is no other city described in the Bible apart from Athens, which is described as literally submerged in idolatry. Now, here's the thing. Paul is distressed. Why is he distressed? He's not distressed because I think he thinks he's better than everyone else. He's distressed because he has such a zeal for God's glory that God is distressed by rebels who have turned against him. So he, in a godly way, has that same distress. Very interesting that that word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in passages like Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 32, where God is provoked by the idolatry that he said. The same word, God is distressed. And I think one of the issues that we have when it comes to the exclusivity of Christ is that, generally speaking, we're not as distressed as we should be. Are we distressed when we look over our towns and our cities and see them submerged in idolatry? John Stott says this in his commentary to the Romans. The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his empire. What I'm saying here at a high level is that if we were distressed like Paul, if we were distressed like Paul, who is distressed in the same, in a creaturely way, in the same way that God himself is distressed at those who have spurned him, then I think believing in the exclusivity of Christ suddenly becomes more plausible. Because the fact that God saves anyone is unbelievable, unmerited, lavish. However, the way that the we have been told, I suppose, or the way that the story goes, is that especially when it comes to followers of other religious faiths, I'll use that very broadly, not technically, so Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, is that our society, our culture, we still, even in this kind of, even though we live in a kind of late modern, postmodern age, there's still a very modern way of understanding it, that we are put in the kind of religious category, people of faith, and then there are everyone else, people who don't have any faith. And what I want us to get across here from the biblical storyline is just the personal nature of that the Bible sees things very, very differently when it looks across humanity. There's a phrase that I'm going to use in a minute, a phrase called false faith that comes from the Reformed scholastic theologian Francis Turretin. The big picture is this. The biblical picture of humans after the fall is not religious people as opposed to non-religious people. Rather, it's people who have true faith as opposed to people who have false faith. And false faith is this little phrase that Turretin uses describing what happens to us in Genesis chapter 3. What I want us to do here is think about the biblical storyline. Genesis 1 and 2 establishes who God is. We learn many things about who God is in Genesis 1 and 2. We learn that God is a God who blesses his creation. He is a benevolent God. He is a good God. We learn that God is a truthful God. When God says something, it happens, or reality conforms to his word. His word is effective. God says, let there be light. He doesn't need to go to a focus group. He doesn't need to put it higher up the chain of command. There is light. So Genesis 1 and 2 is very clear in establishing who God is. This is a God who blesses, a God who is truthful, and a God who is effective. Now, Genesis 3, the fall, can be described as a decreation. It unpicks all the things that we've learned about God in Genesis 1 and 2. So what is it that Satan says to Adam and Eve? That God is not good. He's actuated by envy. He thinks that you'll be like him. That God is not truthful. Did God say you'll die? You won't die. So the things we learn about God in Genesis 1 and 2 are refuted in Genesis 3. Very directly. There's a compare and contrast there. And what happens here, therefore, is that Adam and Eve choose Satan's interpretation of reality. Now, here's the important point about this idea of false faith. It's not simply that Adam and Eve, and the archetypal sin, it's not that we simply disbelieve God. It's that not only do we disbelieve what God has said, we impute lies to him. We have faith in him, but it is a false faith. God, who has shown himself to be good and truthful and effective, is now believed to be envious and a liar and not effective. And Turretin says that is the essence of what is going on in sin. Unbelief is wrong belief. Now, you see that you can see where this is going, I hope. In not believing who God is and how he has revealed himself, it's not just simply we're ignorant and that we kind of, you know, honest mistake. It's that we believe lies about who God is. And those lies are leaps of faith. Now, you might say, well, you know, Genesis 3, a long time ago. Surely, how is that the case today? Well, let's fast forward. I want you to look up these verses here. John 3:36, John 5:18, John 7:12, and John 19:15. What we see in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, creation, who God is, decreation, unpicking creation, telling lies about God. I want you to just look at these verses and create a picture of how we see the exact same things happening in the ministry and life of Christ. So just for a minute, look up those verses and then we'll try and put those things together. Okay. John 3:36, very interesting. I'm going to use the NRSV here, gets the sense better. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. So here the positive eternal life rests on belief in Jesus as who he truly is. The converse is the second half of the verse, although look at the phrasing. It's not whoever disbelieves does not have eternal life, but it's whoever disobeys. That nuances the contrast with belief, so that disbelief in Jesus is seen in disobedience terms. In other words, disbelief is not merely a mistake. a descent into error, it's ethically unjustified and wrong. Moreover, that this disobedience is not merely to the Son incarnate, it's disobedience to the Father who sent him, for it is the will of the Father that people believe in Jesus in this way and that Jesus be honored as the Son. And so remember, we had this idea of Genesis 1, God is good, God is truthful, God is effective. Well, in Genesis 3, the truth of God's word is challenged, but Jesus' case is parallel. In John, Jesus is the creative word, and yet the world sees him as untruthful. In John chapter 5, his claims to be God's son are treated as blasphemy. In John 7:12, he's called a false teacher. In Genesis 3, God's word is seen as ineffective, but in the New Testament, Jesus' word is similarly seen to be effective. As the Son, Jesus claims to have life within him and the one who will rise from the dead. And yet look at the tone of mockery at his crucifixion. Shows a dismissal of his words to be of effective. Furthermore, in Genesis 3, God's goodness is implicitly denied, while in the New Testament, Jesus is seen as morally wrong. Finally, in the course of Genesis 3, God's rightful claims are defied, while in Jesus' humanity crucifies its king. Shall I crucify your king? The priests answer, we have no king but the emperor. So what I'm trying to say here is that sin is personal. It is not simply disbelief, it's disobedience, it's false faith. It's believing lies about who God is. One of the most crucial texts for the Puritans in this regard is Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned. Here's what Ian Hamilton says here. Here we are confronted both with the exceeding sinfulness of sin and its unspeakable seriousness. It is against God. Ralph Venning, who's a Puritan, wrote, sin goes about to ungod God, and by some of the ancients is called deicidium, God murder or God killing. Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love, the upbraiding of his providence, the scoff of his providence, of his promise, the reproach of his wisdom. Part of the exclusivity of believing that Jesus Christ is the only way, that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, is to recognize the deep sinfulness of human beings. And I think we need to be distressed that we're not distressed enough. How do we have that zeal that Paul has as he overlooks Athens? How do we see people not as people who are religious or not religious, people of faith and not of faith, but those who have true faith in the triune God and those who have false faith? But my Hindu friend, she's lovely. She believes all kinds of things about Jesus. But is it as God has revealed his son? Is it really who Jesus is? If not, it is false faith. It is believing lies about him. So we need to be more distressed that we are not distressed enough. Secondly, we need to be ignorant of the fact that we know. Come to Romans 1. Some of you will have heard me give this illustration before in a different context. I think it still works here. This is another reason why I think there is implausibility about the exclusivity of Christ and about other religions and about the unevangelized. Historically, the unevangelized have been called the invincibly ignorant. The idea is how could God condemn people who have never had an opportunity to respond to Christ? That's been the traditional kind of apologetic question that people have had. It's a kind of a salvation version of the problem of evil. In the way, though, that I think a society has kind of pressured us or created an implausibility, I want you to imagine a cosmic game of hide and seek. And since the Enlightenment, the game of hide and seek that we've been told, that we've bought into, and I think many of us have bought into as well, it's been the air that we breathe, has been that God is the one who's hiding, and we've looked everywhere for him, and we just can't find him anywhere. We're rational human beings. We've really looked hard. You know, Yuri Gagarin went up to space. He came back down, allegedly said to the communist authorities, there's no one there. In fact, it's much more plausible to say that God doesn't exist, and there are other reasons why we might posit God in the first place. Maybe God is a human projection of our own spirit, Feuerbach. Maybe God is our actual sexually repressed desires, Freud. Maybe God is a way in which we just keep the masses down economically, Marx. Other stories become much more plausible. But the idea that God has revealed himself, we've looked for him, he's just not there. Now, in that environment, to say that Jesus Christ is the only way and that people need to hear the gospel through a human messenger in this life to be saved, we can imagine why we think this is crazy. And yet, look with me at Romans 1. I'm going to read it in a way that tries to show a different interpretation to the cosmic game of hide and seek that we've understood. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. The game of hide and seek that we've been told, that we've drunk, is completely wrong. God is not the one who is hiding. He has revealed himself. What has been made known about him is plain because God has made it plain. People know God. And I think, again, we're ignorant of the fact that we know. The book that was highlighted, the Brian De Vries book, You'll Be My Witnesses. It's brilliant. He starts in Genesis 3 and shows us how the gospel in essence is seen in Genesis 3. Here is the biblical pattern. God comes into his world, calls out sinners in hiding, convicts sin, and comforts with the gospel. God comes into his world. God's walking in the garden. He calls sinners out. Where are you? He convicts them of sin. They were ashamed. He comforts them with the gospel. There is one coming who will bruise the serpent's head. A little microcosm of the gospel there. And yet the story that we've been told is God's the one who's hiding. No, we're the ones who are hiding. What do? We suppress the truth. It's not that we've been given rational faculties so that we might reach out to God. Romans 1 makes it very clear that we are those that know. We are accountable so that people are without excuse. Now, this is very hard to kind of conceive because, of course, there are other passages in the Bible that says that people are ignorant. They don't know. So Paul says in Acts 17, what you're ignorant of, I'm now going to proclaim to you. And yet there's this very complex, but it's crucial that we hold on to it, that all human beings, whether they have heard of the name of Christ or not, are still accountable before the God who created them. They suppress the truth. They repress it. an analogy might be help to capture the sense of what's going on here. Consider a family in which an estranged child, now an adult, receives daily texts from a sibling that their mother has been diagnosed with a fatal disease. The mother has only a few more years to live, and these texts say to the child to come back home. But the child has become so accustomed to living on their own and ignoring the family that they refuse to respond or read the daily text messages. After a few months, the text messages are treated no longer as minor nuisances that require conscious deleting, but become ignored altogether, grouped with all the other unread messages that they receive, receding into the back of the subconscious. The child can go about his daily business without consciously thinking about the messages or his mother, despite that it's there in the subconscious. That is, of course, until that distant sibling shows up on the doorstep, forcing him to recall all the messages they had so successfully in self-deception coped with through suppression. And that's exactly what happens in that what sin does. It's not that people do not know. There are no invincibly ignorant people. There is enough revelation. God has manifested himself enough for people to be guilty so that they are without excuse. There is a universal religious consciousness, and human beings, therefore, are that messy mix of knowing God and being ignorant of him at the same time, searching for him and hiding from him at the same time. And again, it's personal. Now, the intensity of human rebellion, as Carl Henry says, no doubt varies from person to person. The measure of insurgency being reflected in the biblical warnings that final divine judgment include few blows and many blows. Yet every person is held accountable for his or her response to available and accusing light. The one thing that humans cannot do is extinguish the light that shines in their moral darkness and relentlessly exposes their rebellious condition. Those who have heard the gospel certainly have had more light than those who have never heard, but all are judged for light obscured and deflected. Now, in conclusion here, let me say this. In the cosmic game of hide and seek, God is not hiding. We are the ones who are hiding. In fact, God is jumping up and down saying, "Here I am." No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The amazing thing is that God is not only the one who is not hiding, he is the best seeker. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And amazingly, he uses us as his instruments. So what I've tried to get across here is this bigger overview of why is it so implausible to believe in the exclusivity of Christ, to believe that those who never hear about Christ need to hear about him. It seems to me that the plausibility is built by stressing the terribleness of sin, the personal nature of sin, the fact that all people do know they are guilty, they are responsible before the one who created them. And that, I think, would start to shift the plausibility, to go back to Don Carson's point, that then when we come to the love of God, we realize the fact that God saves anyone is a miracle. The love of God, to repeat his comment here, is presented as surprising, undeserved, unmerited, and lavish. God's justice is not based on empirical considerations, but reflects his own essential nature. God's love is many-splendored, and again, we can't discuss it here, but God's wrath and his love exist at the same time. Love is primary. God's wrath is not primary in the sense that God's wrath is a response to his holiness being compromised. But when people say, well, how can How can we say that God is love when he sends people to hell or whatever? But as we will know, the love of God is of quite, as Don Carson wrote, is a very difficult doctrine. I always think about, if you're struggling with this, I mean, just, you know, Psalm 136 is a brilliant illustration that really demonstrates this, because it's all about the love of God. But look at the consequences of the love of God in Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, his love endures forever. Great, this is brilliant. The sun, moon, and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. Verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever. And brought Israel out among them, his love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. God's love means God's wrath against those who offend his holiness. God's simple love is not inconsistent with an eternity in hell for those who reject him. It's perfectly consistent. Someone I was reading on this said they'd been very convicted by at a church service where the reading was from Romans chapter 12. Love must be sincere, began verse 9, but the next word came as a shock. Hate what is evil. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil. For most Western Christians, hate is the last word that would be associated with love, but a love that does not contain hatred of evil is not a love which the Bible speaks. Also, I'd want to say, for some people, now, on the question of the unevangelized, I did my PhD on the question of the unevangelized 20 years ago, what happens to people who never hear the gospel. So if you want to go and read that PhD, be my guest. Generally speaking, there has been a consensus historically that one needs to hear the gospel from a human messenger in this life. I still think that is what the Bible teaches. I find no evidence of biblical evidence for people being saved other than coming into contact with a human messenger. There were all kinds of issues that we might want to talk about. What do we think about Muslims having dreams of Jesus, or what, you know, all these issues. We can discuss them in the bibliography here. I've given you, there's a new book that's just come out by a guy called Jeremy Dahl, who's a Reformed believer, who believes that people can be, elect people can be saved without hearing about Christ. I don't agree with him, but there is a tradition of belief. The theologian W.G.T. Shedd was quite strong on this, but in some ways that it's a kind of a, yeah, we can discuss those issues. But the overwhelming thing that I've wanted to try and convey is this idea of the plausibility of, to make sense of the exclusivity of Christ, to make sense of the lavish, miraculous nature of mercy and the universal understanding of the depth of sinfulness against God. And sometimes I would think apologetically when people try to say, but what happens about people who never hear? And I don't mean this in a facetious way. We have to challenge them and say, well, you have heard. What are you going to do about it? Sometimes it can be used as an intellectual argument. And I think it's important that we do challenge people that the person who is challenging us is hearing about Christ now. What's their response going to be? And again, if you're interested in the relationship generally between Christianity and other religions, the other work that I've done, my academic work on other religions, and then some more popular stuff as well. Charles Hodge is right, though, that the solemn question implied in the language of the apostle, how can they believe without a preacher, should sound day and night in the ears of our churches. It's our unspeakable privilege to be caught up with him in the greatest movement of history, the ingathering of the elect from all tribes and languages and peoples and nations. So as we close, we're going to have a bit of time just to discuss some questions, but I really want you to be thinking about the plausibility of these beautiful statements of the exclusivity of Christ. And maybe our teaching, our catechizing, our diet, our tone must be one that gets across the biblical storyline of human beings who have been made in God's image, who believe lies about who God is. And so we need to have that distress that Paul has, the zeal for God's glory, the recognition that all people do know they are without excuse, that the God of the judge of all the earth will do right. And the need for us to take the gospel out and to tell people about Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. Okay, if we've got the mics, I'm very happy for people to make a comment or observation if it's short. And if they're going to ask a question, then just ask a question. So a comment or question is fine. If something that will edify everyone, of course, that's how we should always ask questions. But who would like to make a comment or an observation or ask a question on this? Yeah.
Just a question, really. So a lot of people that we're trying to disciple are swimming in this kind of way that Carson described of thinking the scriptures upside down. And they just think, I'm entitled to God's love. I was just wondering, obviously, we teach the scriptures, we teach the doctrine of God and those type of things, but is there any pithy things or any things that we could just share with them to help them to grasp something of what we've been just sharing?
Yeah, I think when I'm teaching doctrine, I think this main building block of the creator-creature distinction it's the kind of the bedrock, the capstone from which the rest of our Christian theology flows, and understanding the nature of who God is and the nature of who creatures, what a creature is. And that really just sets everything up. And to keep coming back to that, I think's important in terms of our creatureliness and what that means. I think also it's trying to, I was reading on the Acts 4:12 thing's interesting, because this is a slight tangent, but I think related to people. Like, I think people like Tom Wright and others have been really helpful in saying a statement like Acts 4:12 is actually a very political statement. And people who are interested in politics, it is a political statement, because when Peter says salvation is found in no one else, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, that was the statement that you're meant to give to Caesar. So it's a very subversive statement. I think people who are want to think, well, what's the impact of the Christian life in culture and politics? It's great that we can quote Acts 4:12. I don't want us to forget, though, that it's still a statement that says you need to believe in Jesus to be saved from your sins and not to go to hell. Even though it does have, I think, a lot of political resonance, I think those two things need to be kept together. And I think to give, to recognize both of those things. But I think back to your question, I think, yeah, it is the constant, and as someone said over here, having that big picture of who God is that just pulls us out of ourselves and we see who we are as human beings, both in our finitude and our sin. And that's not going to come across through just, that's not just one sermon or one small group Bible study. That's the culture of our churches, in who we are worshiping, who we are praising, in our songs, in our prayers, in the way that we approach God. And so I think that kind of, in that culture, and this idea of having to discipline our own desires, I think that's another thing, that to be able to talk about that, you know, I did an essay 20 years ago on why I thought universalism was wrong, why I thought I didn't think all people were going to be saved. And I did an essay on it. I did another essay 10 years ago. I had the same conclusions, but existentially it was harder. And there's a bit of me that thought, oh, I really would like this to be true. Now, part of that is my own discipline to say, because I've been swimming in this culture, we're not immune. But what means, that's why we need the anchor of God's word to really help us when our desires and our wishes are kind of going in one direction, but we need that solidity, the security of the discipline of our desires, to be disciplined. So I don't think we can be naive, because I think it is harder to believe some of these truths because of the plausibility. But we have to then, how do we create plausibility within our communities to make these things not just acceptable, but we can rejoice in them? So I think building plausibility structures in general, I think that's really important. And there's all kinds of different ways that we can do that. Yeah.
And thank you for what you've said. Really helpful session. Could you explain Acts 17:30? in which it says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. That sounds like he's overlooking idolatry from what it says the verse before.
Yeah, yeah, it's interesting. In David Peterson's commentary, he thinks that the overlooking is literally, it's not a overlooking as in he let it go. It's he overlooked it. As in he sees it. It's not overlooking as in he didn't think he wasn't going to do anything about it. So that's Peterson's understanding of it. I think it's, that would be nice if that, I'm not completely convinced. I think there's a sense in which until the time was right, there is a kind of a letting, there is a patience that God has, but now with Christ, that there is a kind of a, things have come to culmination. I quite like the idea that God just saw what was going on, but it does seem to imply a little bit more. But I've got some other thoughts. Maybe I can have a chat with you afterwards about it. It is quite a complex verse. Just like in the Acts 17, the thing about reaching out and finding him. In our English translations, it's the idea that God has set the boundaries as if people would reach out and find him, as if there's a kind of, we are going to reach out. But actually, the way that the whole passage is set up, it's the images of the Cyclops being blinded. So the idea that people are groping, it's not that people are looking for God, it's that they're groping because they do know, and yet they're groping for something. So I think the English translation glosses it a bit more positively. The groping is, I think, when Paul says, and as some of your poets have said, in him we live and move and have a being, we are his offspring. That is an example for me of the groping that's going on. They've got it wrong, but there's something that Paul is kind of channeling into. But yeah, thank you for the overlooking. I've answered that question very badly, but I will have a think about it. I'm just buying some time, remembering the section in the thesis I wrote about it. Thank you. Yeah, Paul.
We talked about the deceitfulness of the heart. So it's not just intellectual. People desire something. The heart wants what the heart wants. How do we get under that, or how do we deal with that? Because that's why people don't believe these things. It's where their desires are, much more than their intellectual understanding.
Yeah, I think it's really... Yes, so I think it's... I think realizing the anthropology that says it is the heart, that it's not simply teaching truths that's going to change people, that there are deep-seated desires, wants, motivations that need to be challenged as well. I think it is something of the expulsive power of the new affection. I think it is showing the beauty of Christ and the, you know, in the Jeremiah 2 analogy, showing people that they're looking for cisterns that can't hold water and there's a fount of living water. So I think I think those deep motivations, even recognizing that it is not just about intellectual truths, there is something very deep about this that requires a deep work of the spirit, a convictional work. And that's the other thing I'd say. I mean, I'm trying to write a book at the moment on this idea of the elenctic word in the New Testament, the idea of exposing, unmasking. And it is, you know, it's the spirit, Jesus says it's the spirit's role who has that unmasking power. He's the only one who unmasks. And I think recognizing that we do need that deep work of the spirit in unmasking, in changing those affections. So I think it's partly... It is showing the bankruptcy of idolatry, and it's showing the beauty of Christ. So the gospel is an appeal to turn, but it's also appealing, showing the beauty of Christ. And all of those things should be done at the same time. That's what I'd say to that. But have you got anything else, Paul, on that you want to say? No. John?
Just a bit related to that, you know, tone of communication. If in our youthfulness we might be harsh in our communication, and if we're, as we get older, we might potentially become more sentimental. How do we retain clarity, but with tenderness and sensitivity?
Yeah. I think love for the lost. I think hell is a terrible, terrible thing. And I think the point was made that we don't talk about it enough. And if it, it's very, very interesting hearing Julian last night, and just the kind of, you know, the way that kind of that the recognition of people really do need to hear the gospel. I think also there's the back to the Acts 17 passage that Paul's deeply distressed. But I mean, Paul could have said, "I'm deeply distressed at this city submerged in idolatry. You know, stuff that lot. I'm just going to wait for my friends." And yet he, because he is distressed, he then does what he always does. He goes out into the synagogue. He goes into the marketplace. He does make connections. He is said called a babbler. So I think always it's a kind of a, the missionary motive and the activism should always come. The distress should not just be kind of, well, you know, holy huddle. It should be, have that impetus to go out onto the street corners and call the people in. And I think partly that is, yeah, it is. I think it probably is easier to become more sentimental. And that's why, again, I think we just need to be so rooted in God's word that those kinds of ages and stages, we're kind of relativized somewhat by the truth that we're understanding in scripture. There's nothing more I can say on that, really. That's very helpful, very helpful question. We don't want to be harsh. But at the same time, we do want to be clear, and that's crucial. Yeah.
Cheers, Dan. So you hear a lot about, you know, we're in a post-Christian world and all that, and we've never been more like the first century. But I just wondered if you've got any thoughts on like the differences and the similarities between the first century and now when it comes to. I assume these verses that you read out at the start were just as implausible when they were.
Oh yeah, yeah.
So
and more scandalous.
About that much?
Yeah, yeah.
What are the differences and similarities? It's a big question, but have you got any thoughts?
Yeah, I've got a lot of thoughts. I've only got 2 minutes though. I think one cannot forget the 2,000 years of Christian influence that have been on the West, and you can't just negate those. They're there, and they're still part of our. In fact, you know, as Tom Holland and Glenn Scrivener, you know, it's the air we breathe. We're still very Christian, so we can't kind of deny that. I think what's interesting is at the same time, this is related. Is that I know we're talking a lot about the quiet revival stuff, and I think something interesting is going on, but. I don't think it's a revival, and actually, what I do think it is it's as much a reaction just to the nihilism of postmodernity, and I think it could go in. I think it will still go in a very neo-pagan direction. So I think people are just looking for something different. It's great that they're turning up at our churches, but they're looking for all kinds of things, and that's why we do see rises in neo-pagan spirituality. I mean, Halloween was pretty horrendous this year, from my perspective. And I think that there's only going to be more of that. So I think it's as much as a reaction. And again, as much as the quiet revival, we still in our legislation have stuff on abortion and assisted suicide. And that's not, so there's complexity here. But I still think there's a great apologetic value in showing that we are still very different from Greek and Roman societies, and that there's still a lot of, it's a Christian heresy that we're living in, but that means it's even more complicated in trying to unpick those things. And there's a lot of syncretism going on. And this is where I think, especially this idea that Christianity is being kind of instrumentalized. I mean, I'll finish with this. I mean, you know, like I said, this, you know, the Jordan Peterson thing is fascinating. Maybe Jordan Peterson is a gateway drug for people. I don't know, but to Christianity, but I heard him speak at ARC. And it was fascinating because his whole thesis was in the West, we've become very hedonistic. And what we need is what will save us is what he calls voluntary self-sacrifice. And you're tracking this as a Christian. You're thinking, oh, this is quite interesting. This is good. I like this. But then this last statement is something like voluntary self-sacrifice is the capstone that the builders have rejected. And then you think, this is anti-gospel. This is the opposite of the gospel. So this idea of instrumentalizing Christianity because it's good for us, or because it's kind of, it's going to give us a society that we want without Christ, is just a cut flower culture. And it will, you know, Wilberforce was saying this in the late 18th century, that you can't have Christian morals without the peculiar Christian doctrines, which is why it's really important that we keep those things central and that Christianity isn't instrumentalized for other things. And I do think with some of these things that we're seeing at the moment, that it looks very close to the gospel, but it's in fact not the gospel. It's just Stoicism rehashed, which is as old as, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. So to keep the authentic gospel, to say, actually, Jesus is the capstone that the builders have rejected. And because of his grace and love, we can be those who have voluntary self-sacrifice, but Jesus has to come first. And that's the problem that I think, that's still the scandal of Christ. People think Jesus is great. He's a conduit to show all kinds of other higher ideals. No. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is not a kind of a means to a destination. He is the destination. He is Christianity. And that's crucial. Friends, we need to finish there. Let me just quickly pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Help us, Lord, John said, to be those who are both clear and kind, but confrontational in recognizing the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know these things are hard. Hell is a very hard thing to understand. It reaches the edges of our finitude, and we know, Lord, our sinfulness and our deceitfulness. Lord, give us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to show people where they are drinking from cisterns that are cracked and broken, and that we have found, or you have found as a fount of living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would create plausibility structures in our churches where people would hold on with conviction to these truths that are literally life-giving. And so we thank you for this time now. Amen. Thank you.